We're going to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now the subject of this morning's message is the kindness and love of God our Savior. That's what Paul's going to mention in verse 4 of the passage in chapter 3. I want to speak frankly to both the saved and the unsaved today. I want to talk to you about the very nature of salvation. For the saved, I want you to remind you that our salvation is of grace, that it is that salvation that is of grace that teaches us, instructs us to live godly lives. And for the lost, you know, it's my desire, my burden, that you could understand the hope that is found in Christ. Paul is, of course, writing to Titus. Titus is a young minister. Paul's giving him some pastoral advice. He's trying to give him some very practical instructions about what he is to do as a pastor. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul makes a statement that the reason I left you in Crete is so that you could set in order those things that are needed, and then also to ordain elders in every city. So we kind of get this idea of the Apostle Paul, this elder minister who's instructing a young minister and saying, this is what you need to do. These are the things that are needed. This is what you need to take care of. And he goes on in chapter 2. He begins to tell Titus that he is to speak those things which become sound doctrine. So again, the application of truth to real-world situations. He goes on and tells him, this is how you need to instruct the older men. This is how you need to instruct the older women. This is how you need to instruct the younger men. This is how you need to instruct the younger women. This is what you need to tell the servants. So again, very, very practical stuff. And then we're going to pick up in verse 11 of chapter 2. And I want you to notice that again, we've dealt with this particular verse before, where Paul tells us that grace teaches godliness. Grace teaches godliness. And I want you to listen very careful to the flow of thought. I'm not going to deal with every single verse, but I want you to see the flow of thought. So in verse 11 of chapter 2, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We'll stop reading there. So again, Paul's making the case, he starts out making the case, that grace, the gospel, the idea that we are saved by grace, that teaches godliness. So in other words, understanding the nature of the gospel, understanding that we are saved by grace, that's going to lead us into living holy life. And that's really the approach of the New Testament. And again, we think about how you motivate people. And usually we think about people who are give instructions in leadership, for example. They may talk about using the rod versus the carrot. We think about motivating someone. You use the rod or you use the carrot. So rod, you know, that's where you strike them, you punish them in hopes of getting them to do something. Okay? Well, the New Testament approach to godliness is not the rod. Now it's true that God does chasten, but even His chastening is an act of love. So it's not really the motivation that the New Testament gives us. It's not the rod, okay? Nor is it the carrot that He is holding this out in hopes of, okay, if I obey, then I will get this. It is true that God does reward. But again, He doesn't have to. There's not some sort of idea that if we do this right here, then we're going to get this, and so that we, you know, that's the motivation. The approach of the New Testament is not the rod or the carrot. It is grace. It is the love of God. And when we see the love of God, when we understand that, then we are compelled by that love to walk in obedience, to draw near to Him. And it's when we understand ourselves to be so completely undeserving of that love that really that motivation kicks in. We see ourselves as totally unworthy. We see how much we owe the grace of God. And the more that we look at that, the more we are compelled to walk in obedience. We're compelled by the love of God. That's what Paul said. I am compelled by the love of God. John says we love Him because He first loved us. The opposite is also true. That is, when we think that God owes us salvation, well, then the opposite sort of takes place. We begin to do the minimum required. We're like somebody who is watching the clock. Okay, it's 5 o'clock, and look, once 5 o'clock stops, I'm done. You see, and they're a worker, but they work only the minimum. They only do the minimum. So they're watching the clock. Okay, I got 30 more seconds. 30 more. Okay, I'm done. Okay, and I'm out of here. You see, and that attitude. This is, I'm only going to do the minimum. And so our whole approach to religion is then the idea of doing just the bare necessities. It's not our heart. It's not our desire. It's not our delight. We just do what we have to do. And then we sort of get that over with so that we can go do what we really want to do. And that's not what grace teaches. What grace teaches, it teaches us, as he says right here, to live looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's very flowery language. It's beautiful language. But it captures the attitude that Paul had. He sees Christ as someone who is glorious, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It is a blessed hope. He's not viewing the things that he did in his Christianity as some great burden that he has to bear. It is his delight. He is delighting in God. And that's really, again, what the grace of God teaches us. So we come into chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul begins to show us what that looks like in practice. That is, what is it that we will actually do when we see the grace of God? How is it that the grace of God affects us? And he says, basically, that these are things that you need to put them in mind of. So he's reminding them of some instructions of how they are to live. So what does holiness look like? Well, it looks like obedience to those in authority. That's what he starts out in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work. So a willingness to do that which is good. He says, you put them in mind. These are things that they already know. You just remind them of these things. And likewise, you and I know what it is that God wants us to do for the most part. We know what righteous living is. And he says that the more that we look at the grace of God, that's where we are reminded to do these things. It looks like avoiding slander and being a brawler, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but instead to be gentle. So again, the grace of God teaches us not to be somebody who's always looking for a fight, always looking for a brawl, always trying to get the last word in. But instead, it teaches us to be gentle. And finally, he says, with all, showing all meekness unto all men. So we talked about meekness on Wednesday night. We talked about loving our enemies. And so in a sense, what I think he's saying here is that obedience, the lack of always trying to scrap for a fight, the gentleness, all of those things flow from a spirit of meekness. And so meekness flows from grace, and then that meekness manifests itself in this gentle attitude, this attitude that's willing to do what's right. And I've always found meekness to be very intriguing. That's why we've talked about it over the years at different times. And I think part of the reason, I was trying to figure out why is it that I find meekness so compelling. And I think it's because it's so contrary to human nature. To be meek is such an opposite of, you know, the worldly philosophy that we heard about this morning in Sunday school. So if you want to summarize some of what we heard, at least out here, the world's philosophy is a very self-centered philosophy. It's a me first. And so when we think about that, how it manifests itself, well, you know, the attitude of the world is, hey, look, it's a dog-eat-dog world. And you've got to be the top dog. And you don't take anything off of anybody. You've got to get your own. A very self-centered. I've shared with you before the quote from John Wayne's movie, The Shootist. Okay? John Wayne, if you've ever watched a John Wayne movie, John Wayne, and I love him, don't get me wrong, he plays the same character in all of his movies. Okay? They're all the same person. They've just got different names, they're different situations, but the same person. And to me, there's a statement that he makes in the movie, The Shootist, that summarizes who that character is. And it is, he says, I won't be wrong, I won't be insulted, I won't be laid a hand on, I don't do these things to other people, and I expect the same from them. That's John Wayne. John Wayne didn't take anything off anybody in all of his movies. And we could talk about that maybe a different time. We'll do that. But nevertheless, that is not what Jesus says. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that phrase itself, that we shall inherit the earth, to me is so full of, it's so rich with meaning. Because it reminds us that it is in meekness that we find contentment. When we don't have to get the last word in, when we don't feel compelled to always get our way, when we can calmly accept whatever comes our way without resorting to anger or bitterness or self-pity, but we can instead accept that as, listen, it is the will of God, and I am surrendered to the will of God. Well, then in a sense, we have gained our life. We've gained this earth. We've learned to find contentment in this world. And I think that that's exactly what the gospel teaches. That is, meekness flows directly from the gospel. Jesus himself secured our salvation through meekness. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. He became obedient even unto death. And not just any death, but the death of the cross. And he displayed a meekness while he was here. Paul makes a statement, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That was his nature. That was his approach. That's how he saved us, was through meekness and gentleness. And so Paul says here to Titus, he says, you need to teach them to show all meekness unto all men. All meekness, every kind of meekness that there is in every situation, not just to those in authority, but to all men. You need to show them meekness. The same selfless attitude that we see in Christ, that's what will flow as we are instructed by Christ. That was his attitude. If you go over to Philippians in chapter 2, Paul makes a statement here, beginning in verse 5, and I'm going to read several statements here. Just listen to the flow here. Who let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being fashioned in and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. We just quoted that just a moment ago. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And we've read those verses countless occasions, but I want you just again, just remind you and see how that we look at Christ and we see His meekness and we see His humility, we see His surrender, His going to the cross and dying for us, and how that compels us to have the same mind. And then, you know, the way that it works itself out, that mind is in us. And we work that out. That's the new spirit that He's given us. And so we work that out. And what is that result of that? Well, we're lights in the world. We hold forth the word of life. We show the world that there is hope, that the world is not all filled with dog-eat-dog world, but rather that there can be a spirit that's within man because of Christ that is totally otherworldly. And that's the whole approach here. So meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It's being strong enough to not retaliate. It's, as we talked about Wednesday, to not be overcome with evil, but instead to overcome evil with good. It's meekness that allows us to do that. The world understands hate. The world understands fighting and backbiting and all these things. That's normal. That's what the world gets that. What the world doesn't get is when someone can come along and love. To love like Christ. That's different. That's otherworldly, as we talked about before. And so Paul is wanting to people to see this. And he's telling Titus, you need to instruct them. This is what they need to do. They need to do these things. And then he, sort of to drive the point home, he says, he reminds them of who we all were before meeting Christ. He says, for we ourselves, verse 3, for we ourselves, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So what were we before we met Christ? What kind of nature did we have? We see this meekness that he's calling upon us to live. And he's saying, this is what you need to instruct. Titus, you need to tell these people they need to be meek. And what is meekness like? Well, it looks like obedience. It looks like people not scrapping and fighting all the time. It looks like this gentleness that we saw in Christ. That's what it looks like. And so he says, look, this is not who we are. This is not who we were. We weren't like that. This is what we were. What we were was somebody who were sometimes foolish. You know, we didn't understand things. We rather than submitting to authority that is taught by grace, we kind of wanted our own way. We didn't live as we ought to live. We disregarded the authority of God. We were slaves to our desires. We were foolish and deceived. We didn't have wisdom. We didn't have understanding. We didn't see how the world really was. We were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So in other words, all our relationships were corrupted by our sinful nature. That's who we were. And Paul says, listen, this is who we all were. We all were that. And he includes himself. And I've always, you know, found that statement there to think about the Apostle Paul. Paul was an extremely religious man. But he was unsaved. He was an extremely religious man. He was very, you know, devout in his religion. But he was unsaved. And the way that he describes himself is living in malice and envy. What a miserable place to live. What a horrible neighborhood. Can you imagine, you know, always wanting the worst for other people? That's what malice is. Envy. Envy is such a horrendous emotion. It's so horrible to us because what it does is it's never satisfied. You see what other people have. That's what you want. Well, then the Apostle Paul, how did it manifest itself in him? Paul wanted to be thought righteous. He was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, you know, he kept the law and he tried to, you know, live up to this standard. And it wasn't because he delighted in God. It wasn't because he loved God. It's because he wanted the status of being up here, to be elite. And along comes this group of people, and they begin to talk about Jesus. And Jesus is the Messiah. And everybody who rejects Jesus, they've missed the boat. They will never have the righteousness of Christ. Well, Paul hated that. And he hated the people who taught that. He was filled with malice. He delighted in their destruction. He was hateful, full of hate and hating. So again, a religious man, but there's nothing of meekness in his attitude at all. There's no meekness at all. In fact, there's the very opposite of that. You go and you give me my instructions so that I can put these people in prison, so that I can have these people put to death. That's Paul. Now, Paul's point is that this is not just what he did. It's what we all did. That is, we all have this selfish, self-centered nature. And it is a nature that is the opposite of meekness. It's all about me. It's not that everybody lives as wicked as they can be, but it does mean that even a religious person does not have that which is pleasing to God. They're so focused upon themselves that they can't see God. And Paul is saying, that's what we all were. That's what we were. That's what we, every single one of us were. Until the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So again, the point is that we are all hopelessly lost apart from the grace of God. And sometimes I think that even saved people forget this. I think that sometimes saved people, they are saved, they join the church, they get baptized, they try to live up to a certain standard that they think is right before other people. And then somewhere along the line, they lose sight of the grace of God. They lose sight of the love of God. They get to thinking that really they deserve their salvation. And so they become slack in the things of God. They're focused more upon what they've done than what Christ has done. And they're not compelled to holiness because, you know, they figure like, look, the minimum's wouldn't be the minimum if it wasn't good enough. I'm just going to do what I have to do. And so they fall into religion, similar to what Paul had. That is, you know, you got certain things you're supposed to do, and that's what you do. But there's no heart. There's no heart. That's not what the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God teaches holiness. It drives us to delight in God. And so for you and I that are saved, to recognize that, for us to see the grace of God, to see what we were apart from Christ. No matter how kind you may appear, no matter how sweet your disposition, apart from grace, you are a self-centered, selfish person. That's the truth. That's what we are. And that's you know, when you think about it, let me talk to just those of you that are lost just for a moment. It's really pretty simple. You were created to worship and enjoy God. That's what you were designed for. But you're incapable of that because you have a nature that is so self-centered that you are a slave to your own desires. It doesn't mean that you commit every sin that you can commit. But it does mean that your nature is opposed to God. And you can't do anything about it. The Old Testament asked the question, can the leopard change its spots? I mean, when your heart is fixed on self rather than God, how do you change that? You say, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Doesn't change. You can't do it. It is your nature. The Bible describes the dog that returns to its vomit. It talks about the pig that goes back to the mire. Again, the nature is to go towards sin. There is a propensity to sin in every single one of us. Lost and saved. Listen, the only distinction between the lost and the saved is that the saved has been given a new heart. We've been given a new nature, a new spirit. That's why Paul says, but listen, this is what we were. This is the way that we lived. I lived in malice and envy. I was hateful and hating one another until the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. What a beautiful phrase that is. It's a reminder of the motivation of God. Why did God save? Why did Christ come? Christ came because, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's Jesus Christ. He came. He didn't come because He wanted to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. And if you're here today and you're lost, you understand, Christ didn't come to condemn you. In fact, He didn't even send me to condemn you. You're already condemned. You're already, right now, on the road to hell. And your nature itself is opposed to God. And the only hope that you have is to be given a new heart. And the only way that you can have a new heart is through the kindness and love of God, our Savior. There's no other hope. And so when we think about these things, you know, Paul makes a statement that He saved us. So the emphasis is not on what we did, but the emphasis is on what Christ has done. That salvation is fully the work of God. It is what God does. It is according to His mercy. It is an act of grace. It is an act of love and kindness on His part. You think about the examples that we have in the Bible of the compassion of Christ, the kindness of Christ, the love of Christ, the woman that is taken in adultery. And all these men want to see her stoned or at the very least they want to see Jesus made a fool of. And Jesus very wisely says, well, whoever's without the sin cast the first stone. And then one by one they all begin to leave. Because no one could pick up a stone against this woman. And Jesus asks, well, where's your accuser? There's none. They're all gone. Well, I'm not going to accuse you either. You go and sin no more. We see the compassion of Christ, the willingness to save even a woman taken in adultery. We think about maybe others' examples in the Bible. I think about the thief on the cross that just moments before that he would turn to Christ in faith, that very man was ridiculing Christ. Maybe you're here today and you've done that. You've mocked Christ. You've mocked the things of God. You say, well, God's not going to hear me now. Listen, here's a man on the thief, a thief on the cross. He is there, right there, mocking Jesus. And when he turns to him in faith, he says, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. That's the kindness and love of God. That's the kindness and love of God. I think about the jailer. And I always like him because I've got this picture of this hardened man, a man who's got a nasty job that nobody else really wants. But in order to feed his family, he's working down in this horrible prison where the air is nasty and the people all want to kill you. I mean, who wants that job? You can't ever turn your back on these guys because they'll kill you. And if he ever messes up, even a little bit, if anybody ever gets a wife, the people upstairs are going to kill you. So basically, everybody wants to kill you. So you can imagine how that would lead you to be a hardened person. And one day he brings these prisoners in, and I don't know that he knows much about them or what they've done, but he casts them into prison, and they start singing. They're singing about the love of God. They're singing perhaps about Christ. I don't know what they're singing, but they're singing. He falls asleep listening to them sing. And then the earthquake. And the doors are all open. And he sees the doors are open. He says, look, it's hopeless now. The people upstairs are going to kill me now, so there's nothing else I can do. I'm going to take my own life. So he draws his sword and he's about to commit suicide. The Apostle Paul cries out and stops him. And again, I honestly believe that act of love, that reaching out, that kindness and love that is displayed by Paul, which is actually just the shadow of what is displayed in Christ, moved him. He comes crying before Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be saved. All these examples and others and examples and others through history that demonstrate the kindness and love of God. There are people here that could testify and talk about their own sin. The Bible says that though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white like snow. And so maybe some could even give testimony to that. If they had lived wicked lives. And yet God in His mercy and His kindness and His love, He saved my soul. It's a beautiful expression. And again, it testifies of the motivation of God. Why does God save? Because He is kind. Because He is love. What does He mean by save? Well, Paul says, speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing. Pure. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice to have all sins washed away? To be made pure? Sins are scarlet, but now white like snow. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he's describing the new birth that takes place. It's what Jesus said. You're going to go to the kingdom, you're going to have to be born again. Well, how is that supposed to happen? How do I just get born again? How do I start all over? I've already screwed this life up. You remember when you was going to school and you had those standardized tests and you got to fill in those little bubbles? And maybe you mess up and you take your eraser and you know, and pretty soon the thing looks like a horrible mess. Mine did. And I've ruined it. Can I have another page, please? Well, how do you do that with life? You've been given this life. You're supposed to fill in all the little bubbles, and you messed up here, and you tried to fix that, and it seems like the more you tried to fix it, the worse it got. What do? You need renewal. You need to be born again. Well, how do I do that? How do I start over? Where do I get another page? I've already sinned. I've already screwed up. How do I fix all that? You've got to be born again. Well, I don't understand that. I don't see how that happens. Well, Jesus says, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. See, that's why, again, how hopelessly lost we are apart from Christ. Because we can't get another page. We can't start over. But what Christ can do is He can wash us. He can renew us. He can make us heirs. He can give us hope of eternal life. And all of that comes from the grace of God. That's the generosity of God. cleansed from sin, given a new heart, given a right spirit, a spirit that delights in God, that delights in worship, a spirit that dwells with us, that convicts us of our sins, a spirit that leads us to God, that calls us to rejoice when we hear the truth. That's what it means to be born again. And again, it's an act of God's kindness and love. If you're here today and you're saved, you know, I think what we want to take from this is to be reminded of the great debt that we owe God. To recognize that, listen, apart from Him, we're nothing. So that it draws us to Him. It draws us to want to love Him and serve Him. To walk in complete surrender to Him. In meekness. To be able to accept the things that come into our lives. Because we understand that we've already been blessed beyond anything that can compare to this life. So in some sense, it doesn't even matter what happens in this life. This life is dead to us. Because we're alive to Christ. I think that's the takeaway for those that are saved. What about those that are lost? I want you to see again the sure hope that is found in God. You know, you come here today and maybe the Lord's been dealing with you. And He's shown you that you're lost, and He's opened your eyes to this truth. And maybe even that was a long way coming, but you're finally there. You understand that. And maybe you look at yourself and you say, well, I've rejected Him so many times. I've pushed Him away so many times. And I just don't think He'll hear me. Do you understand that God is kind? God is love. He's not trying to be a cosmic killjoy. He's not trying to make your life miserable. He wants to save you. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's still doing that. He's still seeking and saving. He stands ready to save you. How does that happen? Well, it happens by repentance and by faith. By you going before God and acknowledging your sins. And putting your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for you. You want to talk about love? That's love. There's no greater love that has ever existed than the love that Jesus Christ has shown toward you. He suffered hell so that you'd never have to. Even now, He has His arms stretched out, inviting you to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. You tired of toting your burden around? Are you ready to be let go of it? Well, then come before God. Come in faith. Maybe you've gone a long, long ways. Maybe you're even got your name on the church roll. But you know in your heart you're not saved. Say, I don't know if God will save me. Listen, God's been known to save a lot of church members. He saved a bunch of them. He is kind. He is love. He wants to save you. He delights in it. The Bible says He delights in mercy, and that's what you need. You need mercy, and God delights in it. He stands ready to save all that will come. You can be washed. You can be renewed. You can be given hope. Eternal life. Trust Him. Be saved.